Well, good afternoon, everyone. Wow, I could not believe you were singing. This is like a Feast of Tabernacles for us. We come from a group of about, 20 to 30 people. We don't sing anything near that volume. You have a band. Is it a band or an orchestra? I'm not sure. It's a bit of both. Well, I'm going to do something a little out of character. Not out of character, but out of away from the norm. Tell you a little bit about us, where we're from. Not just for entertainment value, but we'll bring in a few biblical lessons. I can maybe just get one thing out of the way. Not the surname. I think you've heard. I've speaking to a number of people. You seem to know the surname Botha. There's been people going way back in this country whose surname was Botha. I don't really call myself Botha. It's more Botha. That's the Afrikaans. But the name Vivian, the name is Vivian. Not much more I can say about that. Yes, it's a girl's name. I'm not sure what my parents had a friend who was a guy. His name was Vivian. And he must have been a great guy because they named me Vivian. It could be worse, I guess. I don't know. Do you know Engelbert Humperdinck in this country? I'm not sure what Mr. and Mrs. Humperdinck were thinking, but could be Vivian Humperdinck. Could be worse. Like I said today, I'm gonna do something a little bit unusual for me personally. We'll talk about us. My wife is Kathy. You know, Boerta is such a common name. Kathy, her second name is Clayton. Said, I'm happy to marry you. I'm not taking your surname. So she's Kathy Clayton Boerta. So anyway, we are from South Africa. That's the tip of Africa. You just head east, get to Africa, turn right, go all the way down. When you get to the sea, that's where we live. We live down in Cape Town. Actually, a little bit out of Cape Town. I'll talk about where exactly we're from. But South Africa, I don't know how much you know about the country. It's the land of Nelson Mandela, the land of apartheid. It's the land of rugby and cricket, if you know what those are. They're sport. The vuvuzela, have you heard of the vuvuzela? It's a big plastic horn that they blow on at soccer games. Some people love it. Other people say it's the sound of a large animal in labor. I don't know. It's nothing as melodic as we've been hearing there, but that's the vuvuzela. I'm not sure. It's a Zulu word. I'm not sure what it means. The land of Oscar Pistorius. You might have heard of him, might have seen him on the news, the infamous Blade Runner. So the land of the Big Five. The Big Five is the lion, the leopard, the buffalo, the rhino, the elephant. They're all running around in the streets. No, they're not. They're not running around in the streets. But it's the land of the Big Five. We're the land of 11 official languages. Not entirely sure what that means. Kathy and I speak two languages. We don't speak a traditional African language, but there are 11 official languages. And I think what that means on any official government document, they're all there. Every language has to be represented. I don't know how they manage that. Say we speak two languages, speak English, although some would debate that. I was told speak slowly, speak clearly. I don't recognize your accent. Speak out. And we speak a language called Afrikaans, which is a derivative of Dutch and apparently a bit of French. I won't give an example. It's not going to mean anything to you. But Kathy and I could have a conversation about you right now in Afrikaans, and you wouldn't know that. We're also the land of gold and platinum and diamond mines. We're very famous for that. The land of Marmite and rooibos tea. Some of our favorite foods and drinks. Marmite is a spread that you put on your bread. It looks like it's black, and it's very salty. Some people love it, some people don't. We're also the land of Achshem. It's an expression which is used in literally any context. I got a new puppy. Oh, shame. My brother broke his leg. Oh, shame. We use it for anything. Oh, shame. So, we're from Cape Town, but we're actually in a little town about 90 kilometers out of Cape Town. It's called Franschhoek. It's means French corner. It was actually land that was given to the French Huguenots from France. It was a religious group who were persecuted. They fled their country, and they were given this patch of land. It's not a typically South African town. It's very touristy. We moved out there for business purposes. I'll tell you a bit about our business in a minute, but that's why we moved out there. It's particularly beautiful. It's in the winelands of South Africa. We're famous for our wines. We're surrounded by mountains. I don't know if you have it in this country, but every town, every smaller town in South Africa, if there's any kind of hill nearby, and we have a mountain, if there's any kind of hill, we'll take a huge amount of rocks and we'll spell the name out enormously and we'll paint it white. So you always know where you are. As you're entering Franschhoek on the mountain, you'll see the name Franschhoek. And that's what we do with, not the cities, but every little town. I don't know where that tradition started or why we do that, but there you go. At the moment, where we are in South Africa, we're facing probably the worst drought we've had in, they say, 100 years. When we say 100 years, it sounds like just an expression. That's the worst we've had in 100 years, but it is apparently literally the worst we've had in 100 years. We've just come through winter, where our dams in our catchment area should be 80% full. I think last year this time they were in the high 70s. At the moment, they're closer to 30% full. That's not enough water to get us through the next season, to get us through next winter. And we're scrambling for a solution. There isn't really one. There is no real plan B, just due to bad management, bad planning. So in the next year or less, we'll be at the worst case scenario. We'll literally be out of water. Now, South African water is generally safe to drink. You can drink it out of the tap, but at the moment where we are, you open the tap and the water's pretty brown, and they're saying don't drink it because it's coming from such a low level in the dam, and it's a crisis. And I said we're gonna look at a few lessons as we go through. I don't want to just talk endlessly about where we're from, but if you want to consider the first lesson, it's in Proverbs 21. Talking about our bad planning and our bad water management where I'm from. Proverbs 21. Just a short verse in verse 5. It says, "The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty." Unfortunately, our government hasn't been particularly diligent. They have not planned. And we will pay the price for it. I'm not sure what the price is going to be. I don't know what we're going to do, really. I'm not sure what their plan is, but they haven't been diligent and they haven't planned. And the question is, how about us? Are we diligent in our planning? Are we planning at all? And in a lesson further down, we're going to see what we should be planning. But are we diligent about our planning? The interesting thing is that a lot of people don't take the water crisis seriously. As long as you open the tap, water comes out, everybody's happy. They don't take it seriously. It reminds me of Paul's warning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go and have a look there, if you would. First Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 1. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Is there need that we should hear this? Are we diligent? For you, verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, everything is going to be okay, everything is fine, there's still water coming out of the tap. Peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren," it's talking to us, "are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And here's the point, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do." Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us watch and be sober. Let's not be caught off guard when the water does stop coming out of the tap. And that day is coming, the day of the Lord. We know that. And wouldn't it be ironic There we are, praying, Thy kingdom come. And we get caught off guard because we're not ready. We're not prepared for it. Okay, I'll tell you a little bit about us. Personally, we were married in 2003. That's 14 years ago. We married relatively late. If you're sitting there thinking, how old he is? I don't know if that's how your brain works. I was 35 when we got married. Kathy was 30. I grew up in the church. Kathy didn't. We had an interesting conversation with someone about that earlier. We have no children. Kathy's health doesn't allow for, or should I say, lack of health doesn't allow for that. So we don't have any children. What Kathy has is cystic fibrosis. I think more people are familiar with CF, cystic fibrosis, in this country than in our own country. Life expectancy is not very, it's not particularly high. It's increasing all the time, but CFs don't generally get too old. And talking of plans, I spoke about plans a little earlier. I'm happy to say that this is one of Kathy's plans that didn't work out. She had planned not to marry. I scuppered that plan. Kathy started a jewelry business about the same time we got married. I mentioned that we moved to this town, Franschhoek, because of the business. We wanted to catch the tourists. That was our market. Didn't really start that way, but we ended up with sort of high-end jewelry, lots of gold, lots of diamonds, precious stones, colored gems. Kathy has a nursing and sports science degree, so the jewelry was an obvious choice to move. It was an obvious career choice. It was an education well used. My background is graphic design. It's a little more creative, so I was able to apply that into jewelry design. Very blessed in it. We were fortunate to be able to work together in it. We sold the business in 2016. Obviously for health reasons, we just weren't managing to run a business, manage health issues. But what it was, we had a shop downstairs. Upstairs was the workshop. We had two goldsmiths. We worked upstairs, then we had people downstairs working in the shop. Probably the most notable thing to happen in the time that we were working there, Richard Branson came into the shop. You might know Richard Branson. Well, he didn't come in on his own. He had a bit of an entourage, and I sold him a blue topaz and white gold pendant. It was an anniversary gift for his wife. Would you believe it? He asked for a discount. Richard Branson asked for not him personally. His assistant asked for the discount. He made no effort to stop her, and he accepted the discount. It's interesting. Being international customers, we have to get the address to put on the invoice. His address is simply his name and One Necker Island. That's his address. There's no street, there's no code. It's an island, and the whole thing is his. Number One Necker Island. There's only one house. It's his. So that was probably the most notable thing about the business. It allowed us the opportunity, as I mentioned, to work together. We understood that we didn't have much time together, so we decided we'll do everything. We'll travel together. Fortunately, we could also decide, being our business, we could decide when we would trade. So we closed every Sabbath, we closed every holy day. And we got considerable criticism for this. I mean, if you're a business owner, work as much as you can, trade as much as you can to be successful. Fortunately, our landlord didn't really care either way. As long as the rent came in, she was quite happy what we did. But if we got criticism like, wow, you can't be serious about your business. Your business is never going to last. A lot of criticism from staff. When it comes to the end of the year, people are expecting bonuses, and they think, well, if we'd been open 7 days a week, I'd be getting a better bonus. Surely we'd be doing better. But that's the choice we made, and very often as Christians who keep God's law, we have to do things that just don't make sense. They just don't make sense to the world. But here's what we've learned. We need to show our intent to obey before God will intervene to help in a difficult situation. We won't always succeed, but what is the intent of our heart? What is the intent of our heart? You know, the Sabbath, that's always an easy and an obvious example because we refer to it as the test commandment. God said that he would test these people if they would obey him by keeping the Sabbath. But it's something people often struggle with. I don't know so much about here, but certainly in our country, people struggle with it because of it's maybe the difference between having a job or not, being able to pay the bills or not. It's people with children, people with families. We have a Bible discussion after every service in Cape Town, and we had a really good discussion about the Sabbath not long ago because some fairly new people, and they had questions about it, and they understood that we keep the Sabbath and you're not supposed to work because, frankly, the theory is easy. It's the fourth commandment, and it simply says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, don't do any work. That's the theory. And it's easy, but it's very different when you're in the thick of a situation and you have to make a choice. Am I going to work? Am I not going to work? And possibly lose my job? But the point is, we have to make a choice. That's what it is. And the discussion was, I think, beautifully concluded by somebody. He referred to a scripture in Malachi, and we can turn there, if you would, in Malachi chapter 3. No, it's talking specifically about tithing, but it's an important principle that applies. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. It says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And this is what the individual's point was, who kind of closed the conversation. It says, that there may be food in my house, and try me now on this. Try me now on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And the point is, we step out in faith, we will see God's faithfulness to deliver us. And he will. And he says, test me on that. See if I won't. Now that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean we're not going to have to make sacrifices in order to obey. But God sees that obedience. He knows our limits. And it's very often a lot further than we think it is. But God sees and he knows. And he delivers. So that's the second lesson. The point is, we need to purpose in our hearts to obey. We need to purpose in our hearts to obey. There's a scripture in Daniel. You know, Daniel and his friends, they were captive in Babylon, and they were expected to, this is right in the beginning of the book, they were expected to eat all sorts of things. Things that they wouldn't be eating. And in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies. Now, from what I've read, and I hope this is correct, but from what I read, Daniel possibly wasn't older than 15 years old at that time when he purposed in his heart. If you think back to when you were 15, speaking to those older than 15, well, I think back to when I was 15. I doubt I'd, and this is to my shame, I doubt I'd purposed anything in my heart. I can't even think what I was doing or what I was thinking. I didn't purpose anything in my heart. We need to purpose in our heart to obey God. What does that mean? It means to resolve, to fix, to set one's mind on an action. This is what I'm going to do. This is my intent. To the best of my ability, that's what I'm going to do. What is the best way to do that? To decide ahead of time what we're going to do about anything. To decide ahead of time that we're going to stick to a decision, to a commitment, to a commandment. In other words, to decide before we're challenged, before the pressure's on, decide ahead of time what we're going to do. To decide why we have the time to think clearly, to think rationally, to purpose in our hearts. I spoke about this in Cape Town, and afterwards someone came and spoke to us, to Kath and I. Renee, do you know? You don't know Renee? Anyway, Renee came and spoke to us after service, and she was telling us about scientific studies that she'd read about, which had been done on the brain, and how its capacity to think and to make decisions is diminished when under pressure. And that's just how our brains work. And that's why we need to be practicing obedience, making it a habit, purposing in our hearts before the pressure's on, before it gets difficult. I'll give you an example. Kath got to a point where she had about a year to live. I debated whether I should put this example in. So this is the part where I not look at my wife. She'll start crying, I'll start crying, you'll all start crying. She had maybe a year to live. So she went for an assessment for a lung transplant. Did the assessment, got the approval, and she's put on a list. And once you're on the list, they say, go home, pack a bag, they mean literally pack a bag, and wait for the call to come and have the transplant. Which we did. And they say, just be ready. And there's a lot of spiritual analogies in a story like this. So just be ready. Wait for the call. Live your life, but be ready. And I'm sure you can draw your own spiritual analogies from that. Now, the average wait is probably a year and a half to 2 years. Most people die on the waiting list. And it's not just for lungs. It's for livers. It's for hearts. It's for whatever it is. So the call came a lot sooner than we expected. And again, you can think of analogies of being ready for Christ's return. The call came in about 4 months, which is a lot sooner. We were flat out busy living our lives. 4 months. And Kath asked, what do I do? Now, they say when you get the call, leave immediately. We live in Cape Town. The transplant had happened in Johannesburg, which is about a two-hour flight. We live probably an hour from the airport. I think we left within an hour, but within that time, Kathy asked, well, what do I do? Do I go ahead with this? What should I do? And I said, you've already decided. You've already decided. At the assessment, when you had time to think clearly, had time to think about it, weigh up all the options, you have time to think clearly and rationally, and consider the consequences. You've already made the decision. And that makes it a lot easier, because when the pressure is on, when you have to decide, you think, I know what to do here. I know how to behave. I know how to act. I know what I need to do. Now, don't misunderstand. Things happen, and sometimes we just physically can't follow through on certain commitments. And failing in our daily Christian walk, that's just a part of growing spiritually and building our faith. But have we purposed in our hearts to do the best we can with what we have? To do the best we can with what we have. And we need to honestly look at our motives, at the effort that we're putting in. Can we do better sometimes? We can always do better, can't we? We can always do better. And you might be reminded of the scripture in Jeremiah 17. It's one of my favorites. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 talks about the heart being deceitful above all things. But if we read Jeremiah 17 verse 10, it says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. So God reaches in to our hearts and he sees what's really going on in there. What has really been purposed in our hearts? If anything, is it purpose to follow God completely? Is it divided? Is it conflicted? Or is it constantly testing his limits to see how much we can get away with? And if and when we fail, God knows, we'll keep going. We'll keep going. It reminds me of the story of, you know, the story of Alice in Wonderland. I'm sure most of you know Alice in Wonderland. There's a conversation between Alice and the Cheshire Cat. It's a conversation between cats. I don't think it's a true story, as far as I know. But Alice says to the cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" And the cat says, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." And Alice says, "I don't much care where. I don't much care where." And the cat says, "Then it doesn't matter which way you go. It doesn't matter which way you go. And if we haven't purposed in our hearts which way we're going to go, circumstance, emotions, they're going to start to determine which way we go. And those circumstance and emotions are only going to get more and more and more demanding and more difficult." You know, that you'll often hear the phrases, "Well, I had no choice. I had to do this or that. I had no choice." We have more choice than we realize sometimes, I think. Kathy had a choice, have a lung transplant or not. Either way, enormous consequences. It's still a choice. If you think about it, God's entire plan for mankind, is it not based on freedom of choice? We have more choice than we realize, even in the most difficult circumstances. It's just that circumstance, consequences, make it seem like we only have one option, because a different option, well, the price is just too big. We're not prepared to pay it, so we don't see it as an option. And that's the thing about Scripture. It's telling us to be a certain way, regardless of circumstance, regardless of consequence. The only way we're going to get it right is if we purpose in our hearts beforehand to be obedient, regardless of consequence, to be content, whether we're abased or whether we're abounding. And I'm quoting Paul in Philippians 4. To rejoice, even though we're suffering. To put others first, even though that might be taken advantage of sometimes. To be subject to the government of the day, regardless of the kind of government it is. And I'll tell you a little bit about our government in a minute. And on and on and on. We're expected to be this way regardless. That's all that baptism is, really, is a commitment to do that. And that's what makes us blameless, as opposed to sinless, is the intent of our heart. This is what we intend to do. This is what we'd like to do. We fail, but we get up every time. Every single time. I'll tell you a little bit about the Cape Town congregation where we're from. I'm an elder there, if you didn't know that. United Church of God in South Africa was greatly affected by the split of 2010-2011. At the time, we had, in the countrywide, we had five elders. One of them died. That was my dad. He was the elder of Cape Town. He died unexpectedly around about that time. And the rest, the other four, left United Church of God with many members. Cape Town, three people stayed. A little while after, a family of five joined us, but three people stayed with United, of about 30 to 40 people, if I remember correctly. We sadly, the family who joined us have subsequently left completely. Lost contact with them, and I'm not sure what they're doing. But we've been blessed. We've been blessed, and we've been able to rebuild. And here's another lesson. Turn to Romans 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. There's something very encouraging I'd like to read here. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? We're talking about living according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, and about the sufferings that we experience in this life. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a simple lesson. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, this is verse 32, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We have an advocate. We have support from Jesus Christ himself for our effort, for our obedience, to be able to get up every single time we fall. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, whatever it is you might be going through right now, whatever that is, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, and it's an indication of just how bad things could get. Will any of that separate us from the love of Christ? The point is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Cape Town, the congregation there, is back up to about 30 to 40 people. On a good day, we're a little bit over 40 people. Other areas have also grown. We have two new congregations. We have a regional pastor. We have three elders and two deacons. We're small groups, but we're growing. We have a single feast site. It's about 130 people we were this year. We're a little bit more as a group. I think we're about 150 to 160 people in the country. No doubt there will be trouble ahead. There's always trouble ahead, isn't there? Because we have an adversary. And he's seeking to ruin God's plan. He's seeking to ruin our part in God's plan. But don't let that happen. Stay unified. Stay close to one another. Stay close to God. Pray for one another. That's something I tell the Cape Town congregation every single week. Fellowship so that you know what you're praying about. Don't just talk about the weather. Find out how the person is so you can go home and you can pray about their situation. Grow in every way, spiritually, individually, collectively. And do what you can to create an environment for growth. It's a place where new people will want to stay because they can grow spiritually here too. Okay, a few challenges facing South Africa. I already spoke about the water shortage in our part of the country. And we're part of Africa. We're the very end of it. But Africa is notoriously violent, notoriously corrupt, and horribly, horribly managed. It's a country of extreme wealth and extreme poverty. Every day we see why we need God's kingdom. We're a population of about, I think it's 55, 56 million. How many taxpayers do you think there are in 56 million people? We're about 5 million taxpayers. And that is simply not sustainable. There's very little good news for the future of South Africa. We understand ultimately there is great news for South Africa. There's great news for this whole planet. But right now, it's looking pretty bleak. We have government-owned businesses. They're in shambles. They're constantly being bailed out. We have the airways, the postal service, the electricity, railroads. It's a bit of a mess, frankly. I think the only department that is efficient is the revenue service. They do seem to manage. And I'm always reminded of Proverbs 29. Have a look at Proverbs 29, if you would. Proverbs 29, verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, and this is what we are really looking forward to, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. South Africans are groaning, and we have, sad to say, a wicked man ruling it. I'll tell you a little bit about him. I don't know how much you see of our country here in the news. It always seems to be for the wrong reasons. We were talking to some people last night about things that they've seen on the news about our country, and it's just kind of shake your head. Man, our president has numerous wives. They don't really know. I mean, they think he's got maybe 20 children. They don't know. He's actually been dubbed the Teflon president. Nothing sticks to him. Nothing seems to stick to him. He's survived at least half a dozen no-confidence votes since becoming president. That was in 2009. How many charges do you think, charges of alleged corruption, fraud, racketeering, are currently against him? What is the worst you can imagine? 30 charges? 50 charges? He has over 700 charges of corruption and fraud and racketeering against him. He just laughs it off. And we are constantly reminded of a biblical principle. And this is another lesson. I know it seems a bit unrelated, but if you have a look at Romans 13. Romans 13. Starting in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Ultimately, God is in charge, and what happens, he allows to happen in his wisdom. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, and that's sometimes a hard thing to do, frankly. We don't get involved in anything anti-government, and we live in a country where people love to take to the streets and protest about everything. At the moment, there's a lot of there's a thing called fees must fall. There's people who want free education in the universities, and again, that's just not physically possible or sustainable. But we'll take to the streets, we'll block the traffic, we'll close everything down, and while we're at it, we'll do a bit of looting, break a few windows. And that's the kind of country that we live in. But we don't get involved in any of that as Christians. Even to the point of what comes out of our mouths. You know, it's so easy to jump on the internet and just voice your opinion. And there's justifiably, people are very, very frustrated, and we've got to really be careful about what we say about the governing authorities. And that, the reason I say this is that it applies to any authority. If we get into that mindset about speaking against the authorities, how long will it be before we're doing the same thing to the ministry, to the leadership in the church, where we just have no filter on our mouths about what we're saying about people? Have a look at 1 Timothy 2. Let's see why I say this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority. It says nothing about the kind of authority they need to be before we pray for them. It just says pray for them. We can't be praying for them and at the same time we're criticizing, we're mocking, speaking evil of them. And it reminds me of we have a satirist or a cartoonist in South Africa who's quite famous for depicting our president. And I enjoy laughing. I find it hilarious, and I know I have to be careful that I don't get swept up in this. Our president has been acquitted of rape a few years ago, and he made a ridiculous and in the court case he made a ridiculous statement about taking a shower because it was in the light of a country that is struggling with AIDS and the spread of AIDS. He said, well, it was fine. He had a shower afterwards. And ever since then, this cartoonist depicts our president with a shower on his head. Personally, he just lends himself to a cartoon. But we can't be finding that funny and spreading that and at the same time praying for people. And why are we praying for them? Carrying on in 1 Timothy. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It's for our benefit that we have a good government, so that we can be free to practice our religion as we see fit, free to preach the gospel as we see fit. And it's a gospel that's becoming more and more unpopular. Now, there's always rumblings in South Africa about the government getting more involved in religious organizations. And I think that the intent, for the most part, is good, although I'm sure they're hoping to get their hands on some of the coffers. But there are many churches that pop up solely for the purpose of fleecing its members with all sorts of promises of physical blessings if you give to the church. And it's very often it's a gullible audience. And it works. Speaking of gullible, did you know that if you say the word orange, this is a little bit off topic, speaking of gullible, if you say the word orange 5 times, it sounds like the word gullible. Orange, orange, orange. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It's just an illustration of gullible. There's also talk of the country's demographic being represented in churches, where you have to have a certain percentage of black people or a certain percentage of ethnic groups. We know that it doesn't work that way. But there's always this kind of talk, and who knows how much longer we will have and we will enjoy the religious freedom that we do. Carrying on in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." See, we have to remember, God's desire is that ultimately even the worst, the most corrupt government official come to the knowledge of the truth, to repent, and ultimately to be saved. Is that what we're praying for? We should be. You just have to look at Paul's example and the way Paul persecuted the church until he was converted. We have other challenges, and I don't want to come across too negative because there's so much negativity in the country, and we understand that ultimately we have hope. There's enormous financial stress, just trying to make ends meet. There's lack of work opportunities, there's crime, there's constant talk of land redistribution, which is taking land back from people and giving it back to people who originally owned the land, originally the land that was taken from. At the moment, there's a lot of that happening, but it's done on a willing buyer, willing seller basis. But there's always rumors and there's always talk and there's always fear of that changing and of land just being taken away without any compensation. And it wouldn't be something new. It's a reality. We have people in our congregation who remember being removed from their houses because the government wanted that land, forcibly removed, taken from their homes and put in some sand pit somewhere where they now live in extremely difficult, extremely poor, gang-infested areas. And this is what the people are dealing with. We live in a violent country where life is cheap, and that's true for all of Africa. Life is cheap and it's meaningless. And I think living in that kind of an environment, it can start affecting our thinking. If we're not careful, we can start becoming more negative and start feeling sorry for ourselves because of our circumstance. We start feeling fearful and anxious, and this fear and this anxiety is constantly being fed. Maybe we don't even realize how it's affecting our thinking. We're speaking to people this week from Colombia, and they experience the same sort of crime and the same sort of fear constantly. And we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for the kingdom. So in closing, I just want to try and bring all these seemingly unconnected biblical principles together. So here we are. Kathy and I, we're a very long way from home. In a straight line, I think it's about 8,000 miles. We live a very different life to you. We face very different challenges. We eat different food. We know different languages. We speak Afrikaans. And yet, here we are. We're singing the same hymns that we sing at home. We read the same scriptures. We're all striving to live by the same laws and the same principles because we worship and strive to obey the same God. Our physical challenges, our circumstances might be completely different, but our ultimate goal and the path we've chosen to get there, it's exactly the same. We share the same hope And we pray the same prayer. Your kingdom come. Let me close with a scripture. In Revelation 22. Revelation 22, and we're starting verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.